Please turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 16. And this morning, we're studying this last section of in John chapter 16 that runs from verse 23 down through verse 33. So we're tackling a large passage this morning. And it's really the end of a passage that started back way in chapter 13. This is the evening before the cross of Christ. As I just said, the Apostle John began to tell us about this evening and this night before Jesus' death all the way back in chapter 13. So chapter 13, 14, 15, and now chapter 16 all take place on the same night. And Jesus will die the very next day. And as we might expect then, Jesus has had much to say to his disciples, very much to say to his disciples on this night before his death. We've been in these chapters for many months now, and we could really spend many more months in them and mine even more things out of them. On this night before his cross, Jesus has once again told the disciples that he would soon be departing from them, and he told them that where he was going, they would not be able to come, at least not now. And this caused, of course, the disciples to be very, very troubled. And throughout these four chapters, Jesus then has been teaching them and assuring them and comforting them. Now this morning, we come to the end of these four chapters and to what are really Jesus' concluding comments to the disciples before his prayer to the Father in chapter 17, and then his betrayal by Judas in chapter 18, and then his trial in chapter 18, and then his death on the cross in chapter 19. And what we find him doing here, for the most part, is closing now with some words of encouragement to the disciples. And they need this desperately. They need words of encouragement. They're really right on the brink at this point of some life-changing events, right? They're about to witness their longtime friend, Judas, betray Jesus. They're about to see Jesus, their greatly beloved friend, crucified. On top of all that, Jesus has already warned them in chapter 16 that the world would hate them, that just as the world hated Jesus, it would also hate his followers. He's even warned them back in verse 2 of chapter 16 that a time is coming for everyone who kills them to think he's offering a service to God. So this is a time they definitely need encouragement. They need words, really, that give them hope and certainty amidst the storm that they were about to face, and Jesus knew that. And so in this closing passage, he gives them just what they need. So follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Just notice that word just real quickly. Notice that word tribulation there in verse 33. That's a Greek word that can be translated tribulation or distress or pressure or affliction. Jesus tells the disciples there in verse 33, and this certainly applies to all Christians, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world, you could translate it this way, in the world you'll face distress, affliction, pressures. But Jesus tells them, take courage, I have overcome the world. Now we'll come back to that later, but I want to point out to you that in the Greek it's an imperative. So this is a command from our Lord, take courage. But prior to giving the command, Jesus encourages them in this passage. He encourages those 11 that night before the cross so that they may then could then take courage. And this encouragement and then this command to take courage very much applies to us today as well. So this morning, I want us to just walk through this passage and highlight five truths that Jesus gives us here. Five truths for life amidst our affliction in this world, the pressures of this world, the tribulation of this world. Five truths that if we take them to heart, if you really take these truths to heart, they'll cause you to take great courage. Here's the first one, and this is so important in a world that really teaches us today that there is no absolute truth. Here's the first reason that we take courage in that world. We take courage knowing that we have the truth. We'll come back to verse 23 in a minute, but just skip ahead with me just for a moment to verse 25. Jesus says there, these things I have spoken in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. That the Greek word there that's translated, if you're using the New American Standard, that's translated figurative language there, it's a word really that can be translated in a variety of ways. And so some translations translate this word as a figure of speech. Some translations even translate it as an allegory. Some translations translate it to say a parable. So you can see that the Greek word really has a broad range of meaning. And really the broader sense of the word and the way it's being used here is this. It's a saying for which the full meaning, at least at the time that it's spoken, is somewhat obscure. It refers to a statement or a saying that is a veiled saying, a cryptic saying. Statements which are really powerful and full of truth, but for which the meaning may not have been immediately clear, but which must be searched out. It's figurative in that sense. So for example, and we've seen a lot of examples of this in John, but think back to John chapter 2, where Jesus had said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The disciples had heard him say that. That's a veiled saying. And John tells us there in chapter 2 that the disciples didn't understand it at that point. It was only after Jesus was raised from the dead that the disciples understood that he had really been speaking of the temple of his body, right? It was only then that they understood that he had been prophesying of his resurrection. And he knew that. He knew they wouldn't understand that at that point. We've seen examples of these veiled sayings here in chapters 13 through 16 even. In chapter 13, you remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, he said to Peter in verse 7 of chapter 13, what I do you do not realize now, he said, but you will understand thereafter, hereafter. In other words, after Christ's death, only then would Peter and the rest of the disciples understand, would they finally realize that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that washing of the disciples' feet was just symbolic, was symbolic of that. We saw another example just last Sunday, in our passage last Sunday, when Jesus said, a little while and you'll no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And we saw last week he was making reference there to his death and to his resurrection, but disciples at that point couldn't fully understand it. And we understand, on this side of the cross, it's easy for us to understand that there were things that Jesus said on the other side of the cross, the far side of the cross, before the cross and resurrection and ascension, there are certain things that Jesus said that were very difficult for his disciples to understand and come to terms with. I mean, it was very hard for them to comprehend the necessity of the death of the Messiah. Think about that. That made little to no sense to them. And so anything he said to them about that kind of went over their heads. And we see that throughout the Gospels. Those statements and those sayings are clear to us now on this side of the cross, and particularly with the completed New Testament and the completed revelation from God that we have. But at that point, to those disciples, they were veiled sayings. And the disciples needed more light, so to speak, to fully comprehend the meaning. Now, of course, we do understand that Jesus was not implying here that the Jews who had not believed in him had no excuse. He wasn't implying that. Jesus had clearly stated who he was. He had made it clear not only by his words, but by his miracles, by the signs that he had performed. He made it clear who he was, and he made it clear that they must believe in him to be saved. He made it clear in very, very clear statements. For example, John 8. John 8, listen to what Jesus said to the Jews in John 8, verses 45 to 47. He said, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." In other words, all along, Jesus had given them plenty of clear truth, clear statements as to who he was, and they were accountable for their disbelief. They were without excuse. But what Jesus is saying here in John 16 in verse 25 is that there are other things that Jesus had said that he knows his disciples have not been able to fully understand to this point. But then he adds this at the end of verse 25. "An hour is coming," in other words, a time is coming, "when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." Before the cross and the resurrection, the disciples really just were not ready to understand the cross and the resurrection. The death of the Messiah and the rising from the grave. It's as if those things were so foreign and so alien and so beyond anything the disciples could imagine that they had to actually happen before the disciples could begin to understand them, to grasp them. And in his wisdom, Jesus knew when the time was right for them to fully understand those things, and that time finally came after his death, burial, and resurrection. Then the time was right for Jesus to fully unpack the necessity of those things. And you think about the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you see how Jesus, you think about how Jesus unpacked some of those things after the resurrection. I think it's particularly of Luke, with Jesus, when Jesus came alongside and walked alongside the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? The two men didn't know that it was the resurrected Christ that was walking with them, and they were completely distraught, and they began to tell this man that was walking with them. They began to speak to him about this man named Jesus who had been crucified and buried. And you remember how Jesus then began to teach them in very, very clear sayings? He said, "Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then Luke says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In other words, after the death and resurrection, things became clear, and he was able to make things clear because they had seen what happened. And then later on, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples in Jerusalem, and he said to them, Jesus said this, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. You see, this is what he was speaking of in verse 25. There would come a time when it would no longer be necessary that he speak to them in figures of speech and veiled sayings. On the other side of the cross, they would be ready. And the time would be right in God's wisdom and in God's providence for them to understand. Now also, there's something else that would happen after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. And that's the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come to indwell believers. Here on the evening before the cross, Jesus had been teaching the disciples much about the Holy Spirit. We've seen that. He told them that after he had gone away, the Father would send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He had told them that the Holy Spirit would come to indwell his true disciples. He told them that the Spirit would teach them all things and would bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. He told them that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. And with that in mind now, go back a few verses now and look at with me at verse 23. In that day, Jesus said, you'll not question me about anything. What day is he talking about there? What period of time is he referring to there? He's referring to the time, the period of time after the resurrection, particularly then the day of the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come and lead the disciples into all the truth. After the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day, they would no longer question Jesus about anything. And obviously, Jesus, having ascended into heaven by that time, would no longer be physically present to answer their questions or for them to question. But more significantly, the disciples then would have the indwelling Holy Spirit as their resident truth teacher. He would guide them into all truth. Now, all that applies in a primary way to those 11 disciples, who would then go on to write the inerrant New Testament, perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this applies in a secondary way to all believers, because as believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't inspire us to write new revelation. The canon of Scripture is complete, but He does lead us into a knowledge of the truth in and through the written and completed Word of God. So Scripture is clear that the Holy Spirit teaches us as believers by illuminating our minds so that we can learn and understand the written Word of God, which is absolute truth. God must open the eyes of our understanding before we can truly know and truly and rightly interpret the truth, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So as a believer, you have the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten you such that you understand the Scripture. Charles Hodge said it so well when he said it this way. He said, it's the office of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth, to open our eyes, to discern it in its true nature, and to feel its power. So certainly, it was a huge encouragement to the 11 to know that there was coming a day soon when they would better understand the truth. And so it should be to us as well. What an encouragement to know that we have the Word of God, we have the truth, and we have the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to discern it and to feel its power. But we take it for granted too often, don't we? I think of men, and we'll see this just over in a couple chapters, of men like Pilate, who tried Jesus. You remember Jesus said to Pilate, he said, You have correctly said that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you remember what Pilate said? He said, "What is truth?" He's a picture of the world, the unbelieving world. Do you ever consider how many people there are who don't know the truth, but who are going through life believing the lies of Satan? You ever consider how many people there are living life just in vain because they don't know the truth? Do you know how many there are even who doubt that there is absolute truth? People who don't know the truth, that there is one true God, the God of all truth. People who don't know the truth about the love of God, the sovereignty of God, the wrath of God against sin. People who don't understand their need for a Savior and the necessity of the cross. People who don't know the truth about God's Word as to what will happen in the future and how He will judge all who haven't come to faith in Christ. I mean, do we really understand the grace that we've been given in that we have the truth? Do we understand the blessings of having the truth and the truth about the world through which we can correctly view the world and have a correct worldview? So Jesus is encouraging the disciples on the night before the cross, and the first thing He tells them, take courage because you have the truth. And the Holy Spirit is continuing to illuminate your minds and your hearts to the truth so that you'll grow in the Word of God. There's a second reason that He gives here to take courage amidst our affliction. And that's this: we take courage, great courage, because of the privilege of prayer. Look with me at the second part of verse 23 and into verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He'll give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. Jesus tells them here to ask, to pray to the Father in my name. And we understand, of course, that Jesus is not talking about adding on some sort of ritualistic formula that we tack on to the end of our prayers to ensure its success. That's not what He's talking about. We know that. He's not just saying in Jesus' name and the Father will give you whatever you pray for. He's not talking about a blank check here of prayer for us to fill out so that we might get whatever we might selfishly desire. He's not talking about that at all. To pray in Jesus' name, first of all, means to approach God in prayer based not on our merits, but based solely on the merits of Christ. We pray in His name, which means we come to the Father on the basis of all that Jesus is and all that He's done for us on the cross. Also, to pray in Jesus' name means that we make requests that are consistent with the name of Christ, with the person of Christ. In other words, requests that are consistent with His glory and with His will. We don't come to the Father in our name with our self-focused, selfish list. We come in Jesus' name making requests that align with His purposes and with His will. And when we ask and He answers, our joy will be made full, He says here. When we think about that and we realize, of course, there will be many times when we ask for something that we think is in line with His purposes, something that you think will further His kingdom and glorify His name, but God doesn't answer as you asked. And in those times, we have to trust that God will work in ways that are beyond what we can think or imagine. He often accomplishes His purposes in ways that seem backwards to us. But we know that we can trust Him in His ways. And since we don't understand all that God is doing, and he and he doesn't usually explain it all to us, we may go to our graves not knowing why he seemingly didn't answer certain of our prayers. But nevertheless, when we pray and we receive what we pray for, it floods us with great joy. As Jesus says here, our joy is full. Two quick things I want to mention here about prayer before we move to our third point. First, it's a command. In verse 24, he's commanding you to pray. Ask and you will receive. It's a command to be persistent in prayer, persevering in prayer. But secondly, I want you to notice that your joy as a Christian will always be less than full to the extent you fall short of obedience to Jesus' command here. As you consistently pray, you have fellowship with God. When your prayer life is dull, God will seem very, very distant to you. But as you bring your requests before Him, and as He answers them then, you become particularly conscious of the will of God being done in your life and through your life and those things you've prayed about, and that brings you great joy. And prayer then gives you courage because you enjoy the fellowship with God, and you then know His provision and you see His will at work in your life. But to the extent you fail to pray, you miss out on all that. You miss out on the fellowship with God. You miss out on bringing your request to Him and seeing Him then work through those requests to accomplish His will. So we take courage because we have the truth. We take courage because of the privilege of prayer. Here's a third one and a big one. We take courage as we consider God's love for us. See this in verses 26 and 27. Look with me, first of all, at verse 26. Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Jesus is saying that because of His completed work on the cross, believers have direct access to the Father. You think about this, and you have to realize this would have been particularly stunning to the Jewish people because they understood God to be distant and to be veiled. For example, in the Old Testament, right, God was symbolically in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could enter, and he could only go there once a year. But at the cross, you remember Matthew tells us that the veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In other words, the Holy of Holies was exposed, and that symbolized the reality that through the work of Christ the Son, the believer now has free access to the Father, direct access to the Father. Hebrews 10, listen to Hebrews 10 because it speaks about the confidence we now have as believers to enter into the holy place. Not because of our own merit, it says, but because of the blood of Christ. Because of His atoning death, because of His finished sacrifice, believers can now enter into the presence of God. And so Jesus says here in verse 26, "In that day you will ask for You will ask in my name," and then he clarifies that by saying, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." In other words, Jesus is saying, because of my merit, because of my work on the cross, you now have direct access to the Father. It's not, he's saying, in other words, it's not that you pray and then I go to the Father and make your request to Him on your behalf. No, you now have direct access to the Father. The Father's not indifferent to you. You aren't distanced from the Father. You're not restricted such that you have to ask Jesus for things and then He then conveys your request to the Father. No, he says, far from that. You now have direct access to the Father. The veil is torn in two. Look at verse 27. This is wonderful, and this is the point we're making here. How is it that we can have such a privilege? Verse 27, for the Father Himself loves you. The Father Himself so loves us that we can go directly to Him in prayer and make our request to Him. As a believer in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He loves you in a special way. It's interesting, I think, that the Greek word here in verse 27, where He says, for the Father loves you, the Greek word there is not, it's not agape, like you might have expected. It's not agapao. That word agapao, and we've learned this, it's that supreme sacrificial love of the will. It's the love of devotion. And although God certainly does love believers with an agape love, that's not the word He uses here. Instead, this is the Greek word phileo. Phileo love is a family kind of love. It's a friendship kind of love. And it's a word that highlights emotion and affection. And Jesus uses that word here, phileo, here to tell you that the Father has a personal affection for you. You could say it this way. It's not only that God loves you with a love of devotion. We know that's true from other passages. It's not only true that He loves you that way, but He also likes you. He likes you. He has a personal affection for you. Now, why is it that He loves us with such a love? How did we get this love? Look at the rest of verse 27. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved the Son and have believed that He came forth from the Father. So the Father's love follows our love. That's true. It says it here. It's also true that the Father's love precedes our love. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So the Father loved us, and while we were yet sinners, He sent the Son into this world to die for us. As believers, we've responded in love to His Son, and in response to our love for the Son, the Father loves us. So the love of God, His love both precedes our love and follows our love. And as a believer, He loves you now with a personal affection because of your love for the Son and your faith in the Son. The love of God, incredible encouragement. Just get your heart around those words. The Father Himself loves you. So we take courage in this world. We take courage amidst the pressures and afflictions of this world because we know we have the truth because of the privilege of prayer, because of God's love for us. And there's a fourth reason. We take courage even. We take courage because even despite our failures, we still abide in His grace. Let me show you that in this passage. We take courage because even despite our failures, we still abide in His grace. Look at verse 28. We see this down in verse 28, really down through the end of the passage. Verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. You read that and you realize that's almost a summary statement of Jesus' entire mission, isn't it? He says, I came forth from the Father. That's a statement having to do with His deity and with his eternality. And the fact that the Father sent the Son. He says that He's come into the world. That's the incarnation. He says, I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. That's speaking to the fact that He's lived a sinless life. Now He'll die a substitutionary death. He'll rise from the grave and ascend back to heaven. The Father having stamped His approval in the completed work of the Son. But then the disciples speak up in verse 29. And they say, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you, but by this we believe that you came from God. So the disciples have made a clear statement of faith in Christ. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? That's an interesting response from Christ. Understand, though, that Jesus is not questioning the genuineness of their faith there. That's important. Jesus is not questioning the genuineness of their faith. He said to them back in chapter 13, verse 10, he who is bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. He was talking to them there in figurative language about salvation. And he tells the disciples there, and you're clean, but not all of you. He was talking there about Judas Iscariot. All the others were saved. They were clean except for one, Judas. He told them that back in chapter 13. So he hasn't changed his mind here in verse 31, such that he's now questioning the genuineness of their faith. In fact, just look over in John 17 at verse 6. He's praying there in verse 6, and he says to the Father, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And look down at verse 8. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. So he knows their faith to be genuine faith, true saving faith. So what's he doing here in verse 31 when he says, do you now believe? When he questions them in that way. He's not questioning the genuineness of their faith. I believe that he's highlighting to them the immaturity of their faith. These are men of faith, but as of now, these are men of small faith. Small faith. Theirs is a faith that would ultimately persevere, and Jesus knew that. But it was also, at this point, a very immature faith that would not stand as firm as it should in the face of the difficulty it was about to face. So look at verse 32. In verse 32, Jesus speaks about the difficulty that they were about to face and how they would respond to it. He warns them, behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. In other words, Jesus told them, he's prophesying to them, a time's coming when they would run. When was that? It was that very same night. In just a few hours from when he said this, they would go into the garden with Jesus, he would be arrested, and they would flee, scatter. Matthew captures the moment when he writes in Matthew 26, verse 56, then all the disciples left him and fled. All the disciples fled, and none of the disciples identified with Jesus to the point of being arrested and sharing in his suffering. They fled. But ultimately, though they failed at that point, they stumbled at that point. Ultimately, their faith was proven to be a real faith. In fact, just a few nights later, after the resurrection, they were all back together meeting with the resurrected Christ. And then after the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, these same disciples turned the world absolutely upside down with their faith. So Jesus, in verse 31, was not at all doubting the reality of their faith, but he was highlighting to those immature disciples the smallness of their faith to that point. They did believe, and they believed the right thing, but they overestimated the strength of their faith. And later, as they looked back on what Jesus had said, I believe that they likely realized that in verse 31, Christ had not doubted, he'd not been doubting the genuineness of their faith at all, but he was teaching them never to overestimate their faith and also challenging them to mature in their faith. But now look at verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Here's what I want you to notice about this. We take courage because even despite our failures, we abide in His grace. Here's Jesus just hours away from the cross. He's fully aware that even these 11 men, his closest disciples, they'll scatter, they'll flee, they'll abandon him to the mocking and the scorning and even to the suffering of the cross. And yet, even knowing that would happen, Jesus loves them to the end. And after prophesying of their scattering in verse 32, he immediately, in verse 33, promises them peace. Leon Morris, one of the really good commentators on John, wrote this about these verses. Quote, "When the disciples had all forsaken Jesus, they might well feel so ashamed that they would remain uneasy whenever they thought of him. But he predicted their desertion in the very saying in which he assured them of the peace he would give them. He loved them for what they were and despite their shortcomings. When in the future they looked back on their desertion, they could reflect that Jesus had predicted it. And in the full knowledge that they would act in this way, he had promised them peace." What a gracious Lord we have. Even in the times when we are faithless, he's faithful. And we take courage because then, even despite our failures, we still abide in his grace. Finally, there's a fifth point, and I'll cover this quickly. We take courage amidst our affliction because Christ has overcome the world. Look at verse 33 again. "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace." He's talking there really about everything that he said to them that night. They were to give them peace. And then he closes with this, "In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." He's looking forward to the cross there. On the cross, he overcame the world. The Greek word, by the way, is nikos, the chaos. It's the word that the shoe company gets its name from. It means victory. Even though when Jesus spoke about this, the cross was still ahead of him on the next day, the victory was so certain that he spoke of it as already done, you see. On the cross, in his sacrificial death on the cross, he overcame Satan, he overcame death, he overcame the power of sin, and this is ultimate, final victory. Eternal results. So Jesus' message to those disciples and to us is the world will persecute you, you'll have afflictions, pressures, tribulations as you live out your life as a Christian. In some cases, the world may even kill you. They'll turn against you. But he says here, I've overcome the whole world system. I've overcome sin. I've overcome Satan. I've overcome demons. I've overcome it all. He is triumphant. And Scripture makes it clear that his victory is our victory. John says in 1 John 5 that we're overcomers because of our faith in Christ. And we're united with Christ in His victory. His victory is our victory. Paul says to the Corinthians, we always triumph in Christ. It doesn't matter how the world is going, He wins in the end. He wins, and that gives us courage. Paul says this, he writes this, "My beloved brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And towards the end of Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." So we take courage. We know the truth. We have the privilege of prevailing prayer. We are loved by God. We can rest knowing that even when we stumble, we abide in His grace, and we're more than conquerors in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we move through that quickly, but we thank You for Your grace to us, even in that last passage, as we see how Christ was encouraging those disciples really throughout that evening, but even here in His closing comments before His prayer and before then He was betrayed and tried and put to death on the cross. Father, we pray that You'd help us to not take any of this lightly. Father, I pray that You would encourage us with these same truths, with these same realities, with these privileges and blessings that we have in victory that we have in Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.